Today we are going to continue our study of the book of 1 Timothy, and we're going to look at a very important passage, and even a beautiful one, and a hopeful one, but I think it's one that confounds many people. And because this passage that we're going to look at mentions both God's grace and the need to protect the church from wrong teaching and wrong behavior. And I think it's going to take a little while to explain why both of those things tend to confound us, even Christians, and also people who are not Christians. So let me start with half of that message of grace. I think a lot of people don't understand the concept of grace. It's a very Christian word, a very churchy word, but a lot of non-Christians don't understand that. And I think it's because we just don't experience it in the world today. Grace is all about God giving us a gift, something that is undeserved, something that we're not entitled to, something that we've not merited. The reason that God can take people who have been rebels against him and enemies, his opponents, and reconcile them to himself and forgive them is all a gift. It's not because God just forgets the bad things we've done. It's not because we earn our way to God somehow. We've done bad things, so we have to make up for them, or we've done some bad things, so we better do a lot of good things to make sure the balance is tipped favorably in our direction. The reason that God can forgive sinful people, people who have done wrong, is because he offers forgiveness as a gift. And again, I don't think people get this very well because, for a lot of reasons probably, I think Christians have not modeled grace well in lots of ways. The way that we tend to speak out about things in the world probably comes across as we're just against these things and for these things, so we're all about rules. But I think we live in a very graceless society. And for as much talk as people give regarding tolerance and things like that, I think we live in a very judgmental world, very harsh world. You see that in the media, in social media, people online. Ever want to find out how judgmental people can be, just go to the comments section, wherever comments sections may be found, and you find people just making all kinds of judgments. And I think we just live and breathe in that world, and I think we don't see God's grace displayed in a lot of places. And probably because not many people seem to have had their lives transformed by God's grace. But if you were to talk to someone about the gospel, and you were to explain what grace is, that it's this gift that's given to undeserving people, they may start to comprehend what that really means, but not fully grasp it and say, oh, well, you know, you're given this gift to be right with God. So that's kind of like getting this blank check. You can just write it for whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. Or maybe the things that you had done in the past that were sinful weren't really so bad after all. And so they may try to reinterpret sin to be something other than it is. But sin is really just an affront to a holy, righteous, perfect God. He cannot tolerate sin because it corrupts his good creation. And at the end of history, he won't tolerate sin because it corrupts his creation, it corrupts his people, so he will root it out. And I think that if you come to understand God's grace truly, you have to first understand the seriousness of sin and the destructive nature of sin. And if you've embraced God's grace, then you realize that you can't keep sinning because it harms you and it harms other people around you. That's why Paul, when he wrote another letter, Romans, he anticipated a question that people might have, because he spends a great amount of time saying, we're all sinners, we can't be right in God's eyes, we can't earn that. It doesn't come through obedience to the law, it comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And God's sending his son into the world to rescue people who are his enemies. All of that brings God glory, because grace abounds. It is greater than sin. And so he anticipates this question that people would ask. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because some people might think, well, if sin somehow displays God's grace and that glorifies him, well, let's really sin so there can be a lot of grace. And he says, no, you don't do that because it's contrary to God's ways. It is contrary to God's righteousness. And it's harmful to you. It's harmful to people around you. So you don't want to do that. So Christianity teaches both, and this is where it really confounds people, that you can be forgiven for the worst of sin, and that we're all sinners, everyone in this room. But it also teaches that there are real, objective, unchanging moral principles that matter whether we follow them or not. It teaches both things. And I think that confounds people because in our world, we seem to have just the people who follow the rules, and it's just the rules. There's no grace. If you mess up one time, that's it. You're out. Or it's just like a relativism over here. Oh, there's no real rules. You have your way of doing things. I have mine. Oh, it's no big deal. You did this thing. Let's redefine all the rules. But we need both. We need the rules because they show us how to live rightly. They keep things from descending into chaos, but we also need grace because all of us have fallen. All of us need forgiveness. And if we don't have both, we're going to lose our way as individual Christians and also in the life of the church. So I think that's why Paul addresses both of these things at the same time. So we're going to start today to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And we started this book of 1 Timothy a couple weeks ago. If you missed the first couple of sermons, I would invite you to go back, find those online, and get caught up. But I will kind of bring you up to speed if you weren't here with us at this time. So this is a letter written by a man named Paul, an apostle, a special messenger of Jesus, to a younger associate named Timothy. Now, Paul was a Jewish man who had previously not believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, the anointed king promised in the Old Testament. He thought Christianity was false, that Christians were blaspheming God. And so he was so strongly opposed to Christianity that he helped arrest Christians and approved of their being killed for the faith. And yet Jesus appeared to him on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, and his life was altered, and he went from being the greatest persecutor of the church to being the greatest spokesman of the Christian faith. So he went around the Roman Empire telling people the only way to be right with God, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, is to turn in faith to Jesus, to turn away from your old ways of life, your old idols that you worshipped, and turn to Jesus. And when Paul went around preaching, he probably was the one who first brought this message of Jesus to this young man named Timothy, who was in a city called Lystra. And the second time that Paul went to that city, he takes Timothy along with him as his associate, his co-worker. And Timothy was usually traveling with Paul, or he stayed behind in cities where Paul had been when Paul had to go elsewhere. And so Paul writes this letter to this young man named Timothy, who is in this city called Ephesus. It's a very significant city in the Roman Empire. It's in what is now Turkey, the western part of Turkey. And Paul says, Timothy, you've got to stay there and correct some things that are going on in that church. There are some men who are teaching false things. They're obsessed with myths, with genealogies. They don't use the law of the Old Testament rightly. They are making a mess of the faith. You've got to make sure that doesn't happen. And so last week we talked about how they were doing things contrary to the gospel, teaching things contrary to the gospel, contrary to the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we can't have that. And he mentions a number of these sins. He has a vice list of all these things that are contrary to the gospel. And if you're reading that, you say, if you don't know the full story of Christianity, you may say, well, Paul is talking about grace. He's talking about forgiveness. He's talking about we can't be right in God's eyes by being obedient to the law. But then he's mentioning all these sins. For a guy who's talking about grace, he sure sounds kind of legalistic. But Paul knew what it was like to receive God's grace. And that's why he was so insistent that you cannot earn your way to God. You can only receive the gift of salvation. So with all that in mind, let's start to read the passage that we are going to look at today. And we'll start by reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. This is what Paul writes.
I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul is now thinking back to when he became a Christian, thinking back to the time when God had strengthened him and called him for a special work to be the messenger of Jesus Christ. And he thinks about how he had once blasphemed, or what it means to blaspheme is to slander. He slandered Jesus and the gospel because he was denying that it was true. He was rounding up Christians, persecuting them. Paul had approved of the death of the first Christian martyr. If you read the book of Acts, you find that there's a man named Stephen who was killed because he was basically correcting the Jewish leaders and their obsession with the temple and missing the whole point of the Old Testament, which was pointing to Jesus. They didn't like what he was saying, so they killed him. And we're told that Paul was there approving. And then after that, he went around and he was rounding up Christians, persecuting them. In the book of Acts, later in the book of Acts, when he's telling his own story, he says this: I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So that's why Paul can look at his old way of life and say that he was a persecutor, blasphemer, opponent of Jesus. That's why he would say he was the foremost of sinners, because he opposed Jesus in the strongest way. He was taking Jesus' people, innocent Christians, jailing them, approving of their deaths. But this man, this unlikely character, received mercy from God. He was a recipient of God's grace. Did God have mercy upon him because Paul wasn't such a bad guy? Because he deserved this mercy somehow? Was Paul looking for Jesus, trying to find a relationship with him? Did he deserve God's forgiveness? Was he so good that God selected him? Well, if you read the whole passage, you'd have to say no, because he says very clearly, I'm the foremost of sinners. But there are some phrases that he uses that might cause you to think that way, because he said, well, he received this mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. And he says that Jesus strengthened him because he judged Paul to be faithful. Well, take that first thing. He said he acted in unbelief, and that's why he received God's mercy. Paul acted that way because he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he wasn't the Christ. That's what he believed, that Jesus was an imposter, that Jesus' people were lying, they were saying false things about God. So he was ignorant. He didn't know the truth. But does that mean he was not responsible for what he was doing, that he wasn't guilty? No. He should have known better, because he was a man, a Pharisee. He was an expert in the Old Testament. He should have known from what the Old Testament said, and then comparing that to what people were saying about Jesus, that Jesus indeed was the Christ. And even if he was ignorant, there are times when we can be held accountable for things that we didn't even know were laws. You know, if you get pulled over by a police officer for something, You can't get out of everything by saying, well, I didn't know that was the law, and I didn't know that was the law, and I didn't know that was the law. So we can be held accountable for things even though we were ignorant. Paul did not realize that Jesus was the key that unlocks the Old Testament, that unlocks the complexities and the puzzles of the Hebrew Bible. But I don't think he was claiming that his ignorance wasn't somehow sinful or blameworthy. He knew that he was a sinner, the foremost of them, and that he needed God's grace. And I don't think he's saying, if I had done sins knowingly, if I knew the truth about Jesus and I willfully rejected him then, that he could never be saved. He could never be reconciled to God. Because how many of us have done wrong things that we know to be wrong? If we could not be recipient of God's grace after that, there would be no hope for us. But I think what Paul is saying by this idea that he acted ignorantly in unbelief is he's contrasting himself with these false teachers who've come into the church in Ephesus. They had heard the true message of Jesus. They must have claimed to be Christians. And yet, what they've been teaching other people is contrary to the gospel. They were willfully teaching a false doctrine, even though they claimed to be wise. And I think Paul is making that contrast between himself, who had been acting ignorantly and wrongly and in unbelief, yet somehow out of a good conscience, he really thought he was doing the right thing. And he's comparing himself to these people who've come in and don't have a good conscience. They're not teaching these things for the right reason. At the end of the letter, he implies that they're teaching things maybe to earn money. They're greedy. They're looking for gain. So Paul is making that distinction, but he's not saying that people who act willfully, knowing they do the wrong thing, they can't receive salvation, they can't receive grace. And he knows that he's the foremost of sinners, so he's not like he's saying, I wasn't so bad, there are worse people out there. He says, no, I was the worst because I was against Jesus. And he says that Jesus called him to his service. Jesus called Paul into a specific ministry because Jesus judged him to be faithful. And again, that might look on the surface as if Paul's saying, Jesus scanned the world for all the people and was looking for the guy who would be most trustworthy, and I just won the competition. And so, therefore, I'm an apostle. I don't think that's what he's saying at all, because that wouldn't make sense with what Paul says later about being the chief of sinners. I think what he means is, Jesus knew that Paul would be a faithful and trustworthy minister of the gospel after he came to faith. Jesus knew that Paul had certain strengths, that he was reared in Jewish scripture. He was trained to be a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament extremely well. And he was a driven individual. He was just a guy who worked hard. He was zealous. And he also was born and raised, for a while at least, in a Gentile city, Tarsus. So he had a foot in both the Jewish and Gentile worlds. He knew the Old Testament. And when he came to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, he would take his zeal and go out into the world and tell people about Jesus. But all of those things that Paul had, all his strengths, all of that was a gift as well. Just as the gift of salvation is a gift, it's something that you can only receive. It's not something that you earn. It doesn't come through obedience. And I think that's why Paul says a number of times that he had faith or he lacked faith, or that he was faithful, and this is a faithful saying. It's hard to see in our English translations, but in these verses 12 through 20, there are seven appearances of either the word that can be translated as faith or some kind of similar word. So the Greek word is pistis, which can mean faith or trust. And there are variations of that word. So when Paul says he was faithful, what it really means is he was trustworthy. Faithful and trustworthy are translations of the same word. He says he acted in unbelief, means he lacked faith. So he's expressing throughout this whole time that salvation can only be received by faith. In the letter of Philippians in chapter 3, he said he used to be really righteous in his own eyes. He was like the perfect Jewish man. He was zealous for the law. He obeyed it. He was, you know, the Hebrew of Hebrews. resting on this kind of pedigree, but it was all about his own efforts. And yet when he came to see who Jesus really is, he understood that none of that mattered, because the only righteousness, the only real perfect righteousness, is credited to people who believe in Jesus. That's because God's standards for righteousness are so high that no mere human being can ever measure up to them. And God does not just want outward obedience. He wants our hearts. He wants our love. He wants our worship. We don't naturally give him those things. So we need salvation that only he can give, that is not based on our obedience. And the amazing thing of all this is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As I stress, that we know who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. He's always existed as the Son of God. And yet, over 2,000 years ago, the very one who created the world, you know, we're told in the New Testament that God the Father created the universe through Jesus. The very one who sustains the universe by his powerful word became a human being. Born of a virgin. Lived a perfect life, was mistreated, mocked, rejected, betrayed, arrested, tortured, and killed. And yet, he didn't deserve any of that. He's the only one who never deserved any of that, because he's perfect, but we deserve that. And yet he comes to rescue people like us. He came to rescue Paul, this man who was dead set against Jesus. And again, I think that's why Paul cannot get over this. So he says, again in verse 15 and 16, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." I think we could say Jesus came to take the worst sinner and turn him into a trophy of his grace. Paul is an example of Jesus' perfect patience in bearing with sinners and putting up with them. You know, Jesus could have put an end to Paul before Stephen was killed. He could have destroyed Paul before Paul had any role to play in persecuting the church. And you might say that in a way Jesus did destroy Paul, but not through killing him and sending him to hell. He hijacked Paul's life. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul was granted faith and repentance and eternal life, and was given this amazing role to represent Jesus, to go out into the world, to stand before kings and rulers and tell people that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ. And I think Paul can't get over this so much that even as he's talking about this, he just breaks into a little bit of praise in verse 17. Paul does this sometimes in his letters. So he's just writing about some topic, and then all of a sudden he just says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." It's not clear whether he's referring to Jesus as God or whether he's referring to God the Father. For Paul, it's really hard to distinguish between the two. You can distinguish them between... We know that Jesus died on the cross, not the Father. But in Paul's mind, their works are so bound up with each other. You can't think of one without the other. And he's praising God for his grace. And why would Paul do that? I'm sure Paul thought a lot about his past over the years. And when he wrote this letter, this is about 30 years after Jesus died, after Jesus rose from the grave. This is about 30 years after Paul was approving of the deaths of Christians and arresting them and persecuting the church. And yet, when he writes about his role as a persecutor, he doesn't say, "I was the foremost of sinners." He says, "I am." Like, it's still present in his mind. I wonder how often Paul could see in his mind's eye the death of Stephen. Or maybe he could hear the cries of Christians as he was tearing them from their homes and arresting them. Or maybe he could see the deaths of Christians, the ones that he had voted against, the one that he said, yeah, they deserve to die. I imagine it would be very hard to forget those images, those thoughts, those experiences. But every time Paul remembered those things, he must have turned to Jesus. He must have thought about that. I'm sure he had a lot of difficult nights waking up and saying, I can't believe I did that. But then he would turn to the fact that God sent his own son to rescue a man that had done great wrong. And Paul never gets over this. In another of his letters, Galatians, he starts getting into his own story in chapter 1, and he writes this, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So again, he's talking about his past, saying, I was this way, I was zealous, I was opposed to Jesus. You know, he might say, I hated Jesus, I hated the gospel, I hated those Christians. They deserve to die. But then he says something really important. He says, God had set him apart before he was born. Before he persecuted any Christians. Before there really were any Christians. God had plans for Paul. Set him apart. He had a specific role for Paul to play. God had always known what Paul was going to do as a persecutor of the church. It's not like any of that came as a surprise to God. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He doesn't learn facts because he's always known them. He knew what Paul was going to do for his own reasons. He allowed Paul to do what he did. And then at the time when he wanted to, God sent his son into Paul's life and changed him and used him. And all of that must have been a comfort to Paul. He knew he had done wrong, but he knew that God chose him, God loved him, God had plans for him, God used him greatly. God sent his own son into the world to bear the punishment that Paul deserved. You know, Paul probably never laid hands on a person to kill someone, but he basically ordered for those people to die. And in the end, you know, does it really matter whether you physically kill someone or whether you sort of order a hit on someone or give the approval for someone to die? We might ask, what is really worse, to give the command to kill someone or to carry out someone else's command? At any rate, Paul knew he was responsible for the deaths of Christians. Now think of this. What kind of punishment would you want to dish out to someone who approved or was responsible for the death of someone you love? What kind of punishment would you order for a person who is responsible for killing a son, a daughter, a husband, a wife, a friend? I think we all can imagine if that happened, we knew that here's a person over here who was responsible for the death of someone that we loved, and we would stand in a position to do something with that person. We would be angry, and we would have wrath. So you deserve to die. But the amazing thing about God is, though Paul deserved that kind of punishment, he didn't get that kind of punishment. Instead, the punishment that Paul deserved, it fell upon Jesus. God's perfect, one-of-a-kind son died to pay for the sins of people like that, people who would persecute him, people who would, in the future, persecute him, people who would blaspheme him, people who would harm other Christians. He died for all kinds of sinners. Anyone who turns to Jesus in faith, regardless of what they've done in the past, has Jesus' death credited to their account so that their sin is taken care of already. They don't have to pay for their own sin. It's a done deal. Their punishment was taken care of on the cross. And they're credited with Jesus' perfection, even though no person outside of Jesus is morally perfect. Paul must have thought about all these things and wrestled with them, meditated on them in those times where a wave of grief would crash upon the shore of his anxious soul. He had to reflect on the gospel. And that's why it's so important to hang tight to what the gospel is, because there's no other way to be reconciled to God. There's no other good news. Paul never forgot that he was a sinner, but that didn't mean he couldn't boldly speak out against sin. His own past didn't preclude him from saying, "You people over here are doing wrong right now, and you need to change." We'll see that in the next few verses, in verses 18 through 20. After Paul talks about his own past, his own conversion, he writes this to Timothy. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So Paul had been entrusted with the message of Jesus. He entrusted Timothy with that message as well. "I've made this charge, Timothy. Hang on to it." All of this was in accordance with prophecies that were made about you. What those are, we're not really sure. People might have made prophecies about what Timothy was going to do. It's possible that someone made those prophecies and said to Paul, "You're going to meet this guy, Timothy. You should take him along with you on your journeys." We don't really know. Regardless, Paul is saying, you need to wage the good warfare. You need to fight the good fight. This is what you were called to do, Timothy. You need to do this with a good conscience, hanging on to the faith. Now, Paul is not saying to Timothy, fight a worldly fight, you know, with worldly weapons. He's saying, you're going to be engaged in spiritual warfare. There are going to be people who are opponents of you. A lot of times, they're in the church. And you need to fight. Again, doesn't mean literally. It means he needs to use things like scripture and prayer and reliance on God's power. And even the authority that was entrusted to him to hang on to what was right, to stand firm in the face of opposition. Now, Paul mentions a couple of Timothy's opponents, a couple of his own opponents, who made shipwreck of their faith, or two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were causing problems. Now, Paul literally says, actually, they made shipwreck not of their faith, but of the faith, is what it says in the Greek. Probably meaning that they were making a shipwreck or trying to make a shipwreck of the Christian faith by distorting the good news. So what Paul did was he handed them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, again, we don't know a lot about what these guys were doing exactly. We don't know much about them. There is a Hymenaeus mentioned in 2 Timothy 2. It may be the same guy. It could be another one. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says that he and another man had swerved from the truth, and they were telling people that the resurrection of the dead had already happened, which is a kind of a strange thing because Christianity teaches that that's going to happen when Jesus returns. And that's like, you're not going to miss that event. But they were going around telling people somehow, you missed out. And Paul says that was upsetting the faith of some. So it could be the same guy. Alexander, we don't really know. It's a common name. Paul does mention an Alexander in 2 Timothy, a coppersmith who did him great harm. But we can't be sure if it's the same man. But regardless, these two people were causing such problems. Paul said, you got to get out of the church. And he refers to that as handing them over to Satan, which sounds kind of extreme or just wild. But Paul uses that language elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He speaks about an immoral man who was in this church in the city of Corinth, a guy who was doing what ought not to be done. And he says to the people in Corinth, you should have handed that guy over to Satan. You should get him out of the church. Essentially, treat him as an unbeliever because he's acting like an unbeliever right now. That whole idea of handing people over to Satan may sound strange, but I think what Paul is saying is, you know, they're acting like they belong to Satan. Fine. Let them go. Have at it. Don't protect them within the church. Don't let them think that they're okay with the church. And when they go out into the world, maybe they'll have some attack by Satan, maybe some spiritual attack. Maybe they'll eventually feel guilty and really turn to Jesus. Maybe They can experience some kind of physical ailment. The Bible says that Satan does have some power to do that kind of work on people. And then maybe that would humble them so much that they would turn to Jesus. We don't know what happened to these guys in the end. We don't know if they ever turned to Jesus. Maybe they were just false converts, people who claim to be Christians and never change. We don't know. But Paul's point is, there are times when there are divisions that occur in a church, and you need to say no firmly to people who are disrupting things, who are acting contrary to the gospel, who are teaching contrary to the gospel. And that is not opposed to grace. It's not opposed to forgiveness. You can hang on to both of them. And again, that's where people, I think, have a hard time grabbing both the idea of grace and forgiveness and also standing firm in the truth and saying this is right and that is wrong. I think if you're a Christian and you see someone doing something in the world that's wrong and you feel the urge to speak out about it, there may be something inside of you that says, but I'm a sinner and I'm no better than that person. And that's a right thing that you experience. When we call out sin, we always have this knowledge that we too are sinners. We're not better than other people. But we must still say this is right and that is wrong. And I think the world has a hard time saying that, understanding that. And so if you have non-Christian friends and you say, well, this is wrong, and then if they know your past, they know you well, they say, well, you used to do that, you hypocrite. Who are you to say that now? And that can sometimes like shut us down, right? We feel, who am I to say anything? I'm just a mess. But we have to say, yeah, that was wrong when I did it then. It's still wrong now. And I've been forgiven, not because of anything I did, but only because of God's grace. And I don't want you to do that, or I don't want this other person to do that, because it's harmful to them. It's harmful to other people. It's destructive. It's against God's design for our lives. And so we humbly but firmly hang on to the truth, even though we know we're sinners saved by grace. Paul knew that he wasn't more deserving of grace than these two men who were causing trouble. He just knew that what they were doing was really an attack on the church, and so they had to go. And he knew that there would be other opponents who would come along, and Timothy had to stand firm. He had to fight the good fight. He had to wage a spiritual warfare. He had to hang on to the truth and not let other people get in the way of what he was supposed to do. Now that we've gone through this passage and just considered these things, and very quickly just think about a few things that we learn about, learn from this passage. One thing that I think is interesting is, you know, Paul was such a religious man before becoming a Christian. And he was dead set in his mind that he was right. I mean, he read the Hebrew Scriptures. He probably had so many of them memorized. I'm sure he prayed to God. He was doing the things he should have done, going to the temple and offering sacrifices and all the rest. And he was sure that Christianity was false. And yet he was wrong. And I think that shows that even religious people can be great sinners. People who are firmly convicted of certain things can be wrong in the end. And so we need to make sure that we continually check the Scriptures to see if we're right. We may have an inward conviction. You know, I feel this way. I prayed about it. I feel this way still. So therefore, my feelings are kind of guiding me. I have this impression that this is right. Well, is it really right? We need to go back to Scripture. We need to see. We need to pray and say, God, correct me. We need to consult other Christians. We don't live as isolated Christians. You know, it's not just me and Jesus and the Bible. That's not God's design for the church. God has given the church teachers, and God has given us each other, and we can correct each other when we're going wrong. So even religious people can be great sinners. Even very religious people can sometimes be enemies of Jesus, as Paul was. But the passage is hopeful because it teaches that God can take the worst sinner and change that person and heal that person and forgive that person and transform that person so that he can use that person for great things. And maybe a lot of us feel like we're the worst. Maybe there are things in our past that we've never told anyone here because, you know, we're embarrassed and we're ashamed, and rightly so. We know we did wrong. And maybe we think, even though we're here today, I don't know if God can forgive me for that. Or I don't know if God could use me because I did that thing. Whatever that thing is, think about Paul, the foremost of sinners, the one who was persecuting Jesus because he was persecuting Jesus' people. He was able to be forgiven and transformed and used by God. And he's not alone. The Bible is just full of stories of great sinners who become great saints, and God uses them. And if you're here today and you're thinking, I can't get over it, something I did in the past, or maybe you're thinking, I don't know that I could really become a Christian because how could God ever forgive all of this? I would love to help you. I'd love to talk to you in any way that would be helpful to you. I'd love to tell you more about Jesus. But don't feel that you cannot be forgiven. God can forgive the foremost of sinners. He can forgive you. And this passage also teaches us that after we come to faith, even though we realize we're sinners, saved only by God's gift, we still have a duty to guard the truth and to be firm about it. We have a duty to guard the doctrine, the teaching of the church, the conduct within the church. We have to be aware that there are always going to be opponents of the gospel. They may be the people that you realize are opponents, like the atheists or just the people that are really kind of hateful about anything to do with God. Anytime you even hint at something about God or the Bible, they just right in your face saying no. Those people are obviously opponents of Jesus. But sometimes the people come in and they just teach something that's a little bit false. The preacher on TV, the nice person that you've known in church for years, whatever it is, sometimes those people can be opponents of the gospel. And so we just need to be on guard. And Paul has instructed Timothy to fight the good fight. That carries for us today. We fight the good fight of maintaining the gospel, holding fast to the truth, being gracious and forgiving, yes, but also being firm when we need to. Because the gospel is worthy of that protection. It's worthy of guarding. Because there's no better news than this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. Let's pray. Father, we may not be like Paul in lots of ways. I don't know that anyone here could claim to be responsible for the death of a person simply because that person was a Christian. And yet, we all have sins in our past, and even sins that we still wrestle with. And there can be a great deal of shame and guilt and just a hard time getting over that. And we ask, Father, that you would cleanse us from all our unrighteousness and that you would help us to see that the solution to our guilt and our shame and our sin is not working harder. It's not making up for all the things we've done wrong. It is turning to Jesus and trusting him and trusting that his death covers all our sins if we confess them and trust that he is the Savior. I pray that we would hold firm to the gospel as well, to do it graciously and in love, but also firmly, knowing that there's no other way to be saved, there's no other way to be right in your eyes. I pray that we would hang on to the truth the way that Paul did. He was so more in awe of your grace. He was so more zealous for the gospel. He just was so more desirous to have you glorified than we are. Would we have some small measure of that in our lives, that we would just sing your praises because you saved people like us, that we would long to tell other people about Jesus, that we would care so much about the gospel and about the church that we would fight the good fight, whatever that would look like in our lives. Sometimes we just have to fight the good fight in our own temptations and struggles and with sin to make sure that we're on the right path. You know what we need, Father. Would you give it to us? Would you help us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be, the kind of people who are examples of your perfect patience and your ability to transform and your grace? Use us to display your glory. May all that we do point back to Jesus, and may all that we do be pleasing to him. We want to be his ambassadors, his representatives in a better way, a more faithful way. Give us the strength to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.